It's hard to imagine that anyone who knew Jesus personally could have possibly doubted or denied him. But in this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn from the sad story of a man who had the opportunity to travel and eat with Jesus, hear his teaching, and experience his miracles firsthand, and still chose to reject and betray him, a decision that would cost him his soul. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. To be so close and yet still be so lost, this is the tragic story of millions. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce encourages us to carefully consider the true state of our souls.
In case you've forgotten, over the last 4 weeks, we're studying Matthew's Gospel. And the point to which we've come is chapter 26, and I invite you to turn to that, because with chapter 26 we begin the last and final segment of this story. For 25 chapters, ever since the introduction of Jesus Christ in the first verse of chapter 1 as a descendant of King David, the story of Christ's life has been unfolding and working toward this powerful and gripping climax. The climax is the murder of the king, followed by his resurrection. The story has started slowly, but it's been building in intensity throughout this 3-year ministry, and now the final act in the drama is at hand. In my own analysis of the Gospel of Matthew, I have broken it down into 10 sections, and I've referred to that along the way. This is the beginning of the last section. The very first part, chapters 1 through 4, I titled The Coming of the King, followed by the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. That's the ethics of the kingdom. Then there's a section dealing with the power of the kingdom, a section dealing with the question, is Jesus really God's king? Jesus then introduces the parables of the kingdom. There's a section in which he withdraws. I call it the withdrawal of the king. Then he deals with the citizens of the kingdom, the kind of people that will be part of his church. We then have the king's final break with Judaism. We have the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, and now, at last, the king's death and resurrection. Now, Jesus had been predicting his death for some time. The disciples had a hard time understanding it, but it has already been mentioned 3 times over in the gospel. The first time was in chapter 16. Peter had just given his great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a wonderful thing to have announced, so important, in fact, that Jesus pointed out that Peter had not come to that understanding by himself, but rather God had revealed it to him. It was true. They had to understand, first of all, who Jesus Christ was. But immediately after that, he began to talk about his work. It's not only who he was, but what he came to do. And so in verse 21 of that chapter, it says about Jesus, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The second time Jesus talks about that is in chapter 17, verse 22. And it reads this way, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And then we had it a third time in Matthew 20, verse 18. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Now those prophecies introduce an increasing number of details. The very first time, Jesus merely predicted his death and resurrection. In the second announcement, he included the matter of his betrayal. The third time around, he talked about the role of the Gentiles in his mocking, flogging, and specifically his crucifixion. And now in Matthew 26, the passage to which we come now, he tells actually when it's going to happen. It'll be after 2 days. Jesus says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Now, in all of human history, no events have ever been of greater significance or more important than these. Because what happens here in this last week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ is the very focal point of Christianity. To understand what goes on here is really to understand what Christianity is all about, and to miss this is to miss it all. Now, as Matthew arranges his material, he includes at the beginning of chapter 26 three events that lead up to the arrest, which, as you know, was followed by the crucifixion. The first of these is the plot of the Sanhedrin to arrest and kill Jesus. It's described in verses 3 through 5. The second event is the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, which is described in verses 6 through 13. And finally, number 3, the offer of Judas to betray Jesus to the priests. And that's in verses 14 to 16. Now, this isn't the first time that the religious leaders discussed what they were going to do. They'd been opposing Jesus all along, and they had been trying to catch him in some misstatement. That is the explanation of those various trick questions that they ask him, which we've already looked at in some detail. At the end of chapter 21, we're told explicitly that they look for a way to arrest him. Now, here they finally get specific. What they decide to do is arrest Jesus secretly, but they say, not during the days of the Passover, because there were millions of excitable people there in those days, not a few of whom were Jesus' followers. And they thought if we would do it during the days of the Passover, there might very well be a riot. So let's do it afterwards when everything is quieted down. Now, the leading figure in this attempt to arrest and kill Jesus is Caiaphas, who was the high priest. He had been appointed as high priest by Valerius Gratus, who was Pilate's predecessor. In about 18 AD, about 12 years before this, he was the son-in-law of Annas, who also appears in the story. Annas was the hereditary high priest, and according to Jewish law, he was the true high priest. The Romans had been in the habit of replacing high priests at their convenience, and that had been the case here. Caiaphas actually survived as high priest until 36 AD, which meant that he held his office for 18 years. Now, that just seems like an incidental fact, but actually it tells us a great deal about him. What's interesting here is that between 37 BC and 67 AD, that is a period of about 100 years, the Romans had appointed and deposed no less than 28 high priests. Now, if in a period of history like that, this man Caiaphas had survived for 18 years, it can only be because he was a shrewd politician who did everything he could to hang on to his own power. And this, of course, is exactly what's reflected for us in the gospel accounts. He said on one occasion, as he talked to the people in power, "You don't know anything," he said. "It's necessary that one man should die for the people." That was a shrewd and very calculating answer. He was couching it in terms of the well-being of the people, but he was actually trying to hang on to power. And he was saying somewhat ruthlessly, "We have to kill this man, because if we don't do that, we're going to lose our position." Now, Matthew doesn't himself record anything that Caiaphas said, but he does explain the kind of reasoning that was going on, and he makes clear that Caiaphas was at the center of the plot. It wouldn't have been unlike Caiaphas to say what Matthew actually quotes the people as saying, "Not during the feast, or there may be a riot of the people." It's an interesting irony of the story that Jesus had prophesied his death in 2 days, while here, those who were his enemies and wanted him killed as soon as possible were actually planning a delay of 9 days. It would be 2 days until the Passover feast, and then there would be the 7 days of the feast. So at the earliest, according to their planning, they were going to kill him 9 days hence. And yet men plot, but it's the will of God that's done. And here, the will of God had determined that Jesus should die at the very time the Passover lambs were being slain. Because the symbolism is clear. Jesus was dying as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. At the very time these leaders were preparing their plot to arrest and kill Jesus, it was someone else who was preparing for his death, but in an entirely different way and in a different spirit. That person was Mary of Bethany. Matthew doesn't name her, It's John who tells us who she was. John says, Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew only says that it was a certain woman who came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. A great deal has been written about that, surprisingly, some of it dealing with what seemed to be problems between the account that you have here and you have in the other Gospels. For one thing, Luke records something like this on another occasion earlier in the ministry. A woman who weeps over Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair and so forth. But that's in a different setting. It's a different person. Those were just two different events. A more serious problem is the placing of this in the final week. John says that the anointing occurred 6 days before the Passover, and what Matthew and Mark seem to imply is that it happened when the Passover was only 2 days away. Now, that might be a minor problem for some people. You don't take the inerrancy of the Bible seriously. It doesn't really matter very much. Clearly, one of the writers has displaced the event for his own purposes. But actually, when you study it carefully, it fits together very well. John is the one who is actually dating it. Matthew and Mark record Jesus' prediction of his passion as being 2 days away, but when they tell the story of the anointing, they don't say that it happened exactly at that time. They only say that it happened while Jesus was in Bethany. And that's the sort of thing that's in line with what we know about the gospel writers. John is always precise in his chronology. He always says, after this, during this week, so many days after that. Matthew and Mark, we've already learned, tend to group material for their theological ends. And that's obviously what they're doing here. Matthew hasn't even reported that Jesus was in Bethany before this, and he hasn't had a place to put the story before this, because immediately before it, he was recording Jesus' denunciation of the religious leaders, and then the Olivet Discourse in chapters 23, 24, and 25. So he puts the anointing here, because it's the first place he has to tell the story, merely saying that it happened in Bethany at one time, but including it because it's the preparation for what's going to happen. As we study the story, we find that it points forward to Jesus' death and burial. Now, the story is this. Jesus had come with his disciples to Bethany to stay at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. They were his friends. He apparently had stayed there on other occasions. And they gave a supper in his honor. It was rather a brave thing to do. Probably they were doing it as a thanks supper because of the resurrection of Lazarus that had occurred not long before this. But at any rate, it was brave because everybody knew that the leaders of the people hated Jesus and were plotting to do away with him, and people who were obviously up front as his friends would be in danger as well. But what people remembered about that afterwards was not so much the courage of the family as they hosted Jesus and the disciples on this occasion, but this extravagant act by Mary, who took this ointment that she was keeping and who broke the box containing it and poured it out over Jesus' head. Now, she didn't act impulsively on a whim, but nevertheless, her act was extravagant because the perfume, we're told, was worth 300 denarii. It's always hard to figure value in terms of ancient coinage or references, but a denarii, generally speaking, was a wage for a day for a working man. So you have almost a year's wages here for a working man. In our economy, that would be perhaps $30,000, something like that. That's an awful lot of money to pour out in this extravagant way. And the disciples, of course, noticed it. They said, why in the world this waste? Why should that be done? And Jesus explained why she did it. He says in the 12th verse of this chapter, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I guess it's possible to read that and say, well, she did it inadvertently, unwittingly, not really knowing what she was doing, but that doesn't seem to fit the tone of the story to my way of thinking. This wasn't a meaningless act. What we have here is an amazingly perceptive woman. She was the only one actually to perceive what was going on. Don't forget that Jesus had been trying to teach the disciples that he had to die all along, but they hadn't really been getting it because it didn't quite fit with their understanding of what the Messiah was to be and what he was to do. But here was Mary who actually did understand it. And she'd understood it for some time because she'd been thinking about this for some time. And now she broke her box of ointment to show that she really did understand what Jesus was about to do and loved him for it. And we want to ask the question, how did she come to understand that when the disciples who'd been taught all along apparently failed to understand it? And the answer is by being often in the very place we find her now. Where is she? We find her at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. It's where we find her in Luke 10, when Jesus had come to the house earlier. Martha had been busy with all the preparations for the meal, but we're told that Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. It's where we find her in John 11. John 11 contains the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. When Jesus returned, Mary came to him, fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Every time this woman is mentioned, we find her at the feet of Jesus. I mean, I suggest that if you don't understand much about Jesus Christ and his work, it's because you haven't spent much time sitting at his feet learning from him. Someone will say, "Well, how can you do that today? Jesus isn't here." That's true. You can't sit at his feet literally, but the way you do it is by studying the Bible. That's where you find Jesus. In Hebrew idiom, sitting at someone's feet meant to learn from that person, just like a child might sit at the feet of a parent to learn from the parent, or a disciple might sit at the feet of a rabbi to learn from a rabbi. And the way we sit at the feet of Jesus today to learn from him is by studying the Bible. So I ask the question, do you study the Bible? Do you really study it? Many Christians who say they wish they knew the Bible better, and sometimes they say in sentimental moments, "Oh, I wish I knew God better than I do," but they don't make the effort that's necessary actually to come to know God. Many years ago now, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was one of the former pastors of this church, was a young boy, was growing up out in California. He spent time with a Bible teacher in those days, and on one occasion he was accompanying the Bible teacher on a train as they were going to one of the older man's speaking engagements. The old man was sitting on the train reading his Bible. Barnhouse was sitting next to him, a young boy reading the paper. He looked over and saw what the older man was doing. He said to him, "I wish I knew the Bible like you do." The older man said, "You'll never get to know it by reading the newspaper." And the point was made. Barnhouse put his paper away, got out his own Bible, he began to read it, and of course he became a well-known Bible teacher too. Now, it's not merely that Mary sat at Jesus' feet in order to learn from him, that is to get something from him, though of course she did, and that's prior. What this story also tells us is that she gave something to Jesus as well, and that's what the pouring out of her perfume really means. Mark tells us that she broke her jar to do it. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Mark does in the 14th chapter. So it wasn't merely a case of dipping into it a little bit and putting a little bit on Jesus, sort of the way a woman would use perfume today, especially if it's Chanel No. 5 or something else that's expensive. What she did was break this box, and it all came pouring out onto Jesus. She gave it all. She didn't hold back a single bit. And of course, that's significant. Many people give themselves to Jesus in a little way. They give a little bit of their time here, or little bits of their money there, or a little bit of devotion at some appropriate time, but they don't really give themselves. They just dip and sprinkle, and they're quite pleased with themselves afterwards. It's because they've never looked deep into Jesus' eyes and have come to love him the way Mary did. I think I understand what was going on. If Mary was inclined to sit at his feet and learn from him, certainly she did that looking up into his face. And being as perceptive as she was, as she looked up into the face of Jesus Christ, she must have seen the sorrow in his eyes as he looked forward to the cross, and she identified with it. She must have said to herself, "What can I do to show Jesus that I love him and that I understand what he's doing, that he's doing it for us?" And then she thought of her perfume, and she said, "I know what I'll do. I'll give that." And so she did, and she gave it, and Jesus understood it at once, as he always does. The disciples objected to the apparent waste, and Jesus says, "Look, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You're concerned about the poor. You're always going to have the poor. You've got plenty of time to do good to them. But listen, you won't always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Don't ever think that if you give your most precious gift to Jesus, that he's going to misunderstand what you're doing or overlook it. Jesus cherishes the gift of every yielded heart. Your gift will be different from Mary's. Maybe your free time that you give to serve him. It may be your bank account. It may be your children that you give up to missionary work or some other Christian calling. I don't know what it will be. But if you do that and do that because you love Jesus, Jesus will know it. He'll take account of that and he'll be pleased. Nothing given out of love will ever be overlooked by Jesus. It's an interesting twist to this story. Mary was anointing Jesus as a memorial for him in view of his death and burial, but what she did actually became a memorial for her, because that's what Jesus said. Jesus' last words say with solemn emphasis, as he did when he was saying something very, very important, "I tell you the truth, verily, verily," listen to this, "wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so it was. So it has been. So it is now. We're recalling these words in this story in memory of this great woman. Just think how many great deeds have been done by many great men, kings and presidents and generals and tycoons and other distinguished people, all of which have been very rapidly forgotten. Men and women try to erect monuments to themselves, but what they've done is hardly remembered, even by the next generation. They're like Ozymandias. You remember the name Ozymandias from Percy Bysshe Shelley's poem? He describes how in a great, vast waste of desert, there's a fallen, toppled statue. And on the bottom of the statue is this inscription: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And nothing remains but a desert waste. That's what happens when you serve yourself. You want to be remembered. If you want to do something that is a memorial, not only for this life, but for all eternity, serve others and do it above all because you serve Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" Which brings us to Judas. Judas, in his story, is the third of these events that preceded the arrest and crucifixion. What we're told here is that he went to the chief priests and offered to betray Jesus to them in exchange for 30 silver coins. And Judas certainly did lose his soul. Jesus called Judas the one doomed to destruction. John 17:12. And just a few verses further on in Matthew 26, Jesus says to him, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Very clearly, Judas perished and his money with him. It's a terrible thing to have betrayed Jesus Christ. It was, to use the words of Franklin Delano Roosevelt as he was reacting in that great radio address to the attack of the Japanese on Pearl Harbor that started the Second World War, our involvement in it, a day to live in infamy. Judas has been 3 years in the presence of the only righteous man who had ever lived, the very Son of God. Yet in the end, he turned his back on him and gave him up to be murdered. It was a horrible thing, and Judas had a horrible end to answer it. But it's not altogether different from the decisions of those who turn their backs on Jesus today and whose end is the same as the betrayers. Like Judas, they seek the world and its pleasures and its approval, and they perish in the end. What could possibly have moved Judas to do something like that? The only clues we have are his demands for money and the disclosure in John 12 that he kept the disciples' purse and that he used to steal from it. That's significant. I suppose he was worldly in the sense that he evaluated everything in terms of their cash value. And he was probably disillusioned when he realized that Jesus wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah he thought he would be, that he would not actually ascend a throne and rule in power and advance those who were his disciples and see that they got rich. And perhaps he was bitter, thinking that if Jesus wasn't going to do that, was going to die instead, well, he probably wasted 3 years of his life in an utterly hopeless cause. And yet, what a tragic thing to do. How could Judas have missed learning what was truly valuable and giving everything for it? I don't know. There are millions doing it today, and they're doing it even in the churches. Let me remind you that it's possible to be quite close to Jesus, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching by radio or on television, even to understand what you hear, to have Christian friends who are living strong Christian lives and bearing strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love and come to Jesus Christ as the Savior, and so perish in the end and lose your soul. It's a tragedy to be that close and yet be lost, and yet it's the story of millions. But it's not at all necessary. Here we have three people, all involved in a various relation to Jesus Christ. There was Caiaphas. He hated Jesus and was trying to kill him. There was Judas, who was disillusioned and who was betraying him for money. There's also Mary, a type of those who have come to love him, who looked into his face, who understood what he was doing, how he had come to give himself a ransom for our sins, and who gave everything to him. And that's the choice before every single one of us, not only once in our life, but every single day. Are we going to turn our back on him? Are we going to betray him by our silence? Or perhaps, God forbid, hate him because he has not done for us exactly what we wanted him to do? Are we going to fall at his feet and say, "My Lord and my God," and give him our all? Nobody who has ever done that will be disappointed. Father, we pray as we end and ask for your continued blessing by this word in our lives. You know, it's one thing to talk along these lines as we do and even agree to it. Quite another thing, actually, to live this way. And it's only possible if you make it possible. So we ask you to do it in the lives of many for Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.